I have in a book in my bookshelves, a book that I've had since I was a teenager. It was old then, it's a lot older now. But the book is by Sir Robert Anderson, and its title is Daniel in the Critic's Den. I've got cricket on my mind for some reason. Death warmed up. Daniel in the Critic's Den. In the Bible, Daniel survives the lion's den. In history, Daniel has been hard-pressed to survive the critic's den. All kinds of scholarly gymnastics have been performed to remove the obviously predictive elements from this book. It is just too supernatural for these critics. And they want to make Daniel merely a commentator on events that are happening rather than a prophet who is predicting things to come. Now, why has Daniel suffered so badly from the critics? Well, no Bible writer has so audaciously and accurately predicted future events as Daniel does. Anyone can make shrewd guesses about the future. Fortune tellers do it all the time. Government think tanks try to do it. The devil can make even more shrewd guesses. But history is complex. Human beings are complex. They're unpredictable. Mere guesses may be partially or generally true. They never get anywhere near the precise prediction of biblical prophecies. It is the precision of biblical prophecy that points us to the true God who stands behind and above history and directs the course of history. Daniel is being given a sketch of events that will happen after his lifetime. That's what we're finding here. And he uses images. In the previous chapter, he used images taken from the jungle. We called that Jungle Book. Here he takes images taken from the farmyard. And so we've entitled this sermon Animal Farm, suitably. So chapter 8 contains the vision of a ram and a goat and gives us additional information about a particular period of history that has already been introduced and described twice already in the book of Daniel. So let's walk our way through this. First of all, we'll look at the ram with two horns. You notice in our reading that one horn grows taller than the other. Verse 20 identifies this. We don't have to imagine or wonder what it refers to. It's identified as the Medo-Persian Empire. At the beginning, the Medes were the dominant player. Persia, however, came late to the alliance, but became almost immediately the dominant player, one horn larger than the other. Just the way in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, Austria dominated that Austro-Hungarian Empire in the 19th century. Daniel saw this ram. Verse 4, he says, I watched the ram as he charged towards the west, coming from Medo-Persia, towards the west to the Mediterranean, and the north and the south towards Egypt. He says, no animal could stand against him, none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. What's he doing? Well, he's describing a conquest that was all-embracing and irresistible. This empire spread from to Babylonia, Syria, Asia Minor, now Turkey, in the west, to Armenia in the north, and to the Caspian Sea, down to Africa, to Egypt. It was a massive empire. Daniel's already described this vision, and it was this that gave him confidence to challenge King Belshazzar in chapter 5, because he knew from this vision that the Babylonian Empire was to be taken. It was to be taken by God through the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel was not surprised. And this is us finding out why. It's because he'd had this vision. So there's the ram with two horns. And then there's a focus in, as we kind of correct the viewfinder, there's a focus further in to the goat with one horn. You read about that in verses 5 to 8. And you're thinking to yourself, are we just going to be talking about animals all night? Wait for the punchline. Be patient. verses 5 to 8, and then verses 21 and 22. Now, why does he use this idea of a goat? Daniel knows his Bible. He knows the writings of Isaiah, who lived before him, and is by this stage long dead. And in Isaiah chapter 14, as we call it, that section of Isaiah, he writes a song against human pride. And he uses a word there in that chapter to describe the leaders of nations who arrogate power to themselves and who dismiss God. And the word he uses means a he-goat. And Daniel, in this image, uses Isaiah's image of this kind of leader to describe a particular leader. And the image he uses is taken straight from the Bible. Now here again, in the case of this he-goat, there is another empire. This empire's rise is rapid. It develops very fast. As I was thinking, he says, about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. He actually came from Greece, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He's going as fast as you can imagine. Later on, we're told that it was the kingdom of Greece. At this point, when Daniel is being given this vision, he doesn't know where Greece is or what Greece is. Greece doesn't exist as a country at this point. But the word is given to him. The notable horn is a clear reference to Alexander the Great. We know that it took Alexander only 3 years to conquer the entire Persian Empire. We're told in verse 6 and 7 that the goat ran without touching the ground with furious power. In the year 334, with only 35,000 men, Alexander plunged through the Granicus River, attacked Darius, the great Persian Empire, with his 100,000 foot soldiers, his 10,000 horsemen. And the Greeks killed 20,000 of the Persian army at the cost of only 100 men to themselves. Alexander died suddenly at the age of 33. Verse 8, the large horn was broken. And history tells us the kingdom was divided into four. The empire was divided into four parishes, we might call it a tenth, areas. And each parish, each area had a leader. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his prominence was destroyed, and four leaders were appointed among the generals of Alexander's army. One of these is identified, verse 9, one of the four leaders grows a little horn. This little horn is pointed towards the glorious land. This little horn is going to take center stage for a time, although it comes out of the least significant of the four Greek kingdoms. Its focus, and the only reason it's important to us, is that it was pointed towards the Holy Land. That's all that's important to the Bible. What affects the people of God? What affects the outworking of God's purpose in the world? And before Jesus comes, what affects or otherwise the arrival of God's Messiah? This little horn. And we think of what we were studying when we looked at chapter 7, when it talks about the final Antichrist who comes at the end of history. He's described there as a horn. This horn represents the forces of Antichrist. And during this Greek period, someone that represents the forces of Antichrist is going to arise and is going to try to destroy the chosen people, try to destroy the Jewish people. Why? Because it is from them that the Messiah would come. Here is Antichrist at work. Here is Satan at work. Before Jesus arrives, trying to spoil the possibility that Jesus will be born. And there's a significant shift here in chapter 8. The language in which it's written is important. Chapter 1 was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Chapters 2 to 7 are written mostly in Aramaic, the language of Babylon, and they deal with the history of the Gentile nations that are enclosed there. Here in chapters 8 to 12, we revert to Hebrew because the chief concern now is with God's purposes for his people in relation to the coming of the Messiah. This little horn, this insignificant king, is going to be significant because of the demonic hatred that he directs against the people of God. So we twist the zoom lens and we zoom in a little more to look at this little horn for a moment. If you've been following our studies, you'll know that there's now a connection between this little horn and the little horn mentioned in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the little horn will emerge in the distant future, very distant to Daniel, and who knows how distant to us, from a Roman context. It refers to the very end of human history, to the final Antichrist who will arise at the end. Now, how do I know that there's going to be a final Antichrist? How can I trust that what Daniel says about the end of history that is future to me, even as it was future to him, how can I be sure that that word will be fulfilled? Well, God in his sovereignty gives us chapter 8. He's going to give us something that is going to happen in the interim future, in the near future, 300 years or so after Daniel's time, but nonetheless, in the near future, in relation to Daniel and our past. In other words, before the Messiah even comes. Because this little horn in Daniel 8 can very easily be identified. A Greek general, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, as he's called. This little horn, the final, and will echo or will prepare the way for our understanding of that final Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. Here we find him in this chapter, pitting himself against supernatural forces, arranging himself against God himself. Notice what it says. He set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host, that is, as the Lord of glory. The year would be around 170 AD. He would begin to throw his weight around in different directions. He gained power in Palestine. He began to devote himself to the destruction of everything Jewish. His aim, verse 12, was to cast truth to the ground. In Jerusalem, he replaced the high priest with a man of his own choosing. He put an end to the sacrificial system in the temple. He put an end to the circumcision of infant boys. He made it a crime to possess a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. When the people resisted him, he sent his troops in and sacked the city of Jerusalem, had tens of thousands of people executed. At one point, 40,000 were killed in the space of 3 days by his soldiers. He entered the temple of God. He went into the Holy of Holies. You'll know that the Holy of Holies was only to be entered by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. He entered the Holy of Holies. And he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar and defiled the temple precincts. In 168, you work backwards until the time of Christ. In 168, 4 years later, when his efforts to take Egypt were thwarted, he went back home to Jerusalem and he took it out on the people. More than 20,000 of his soldiers massacred the Jews assembled for worship on a Sabbath day. He placed a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple. He offered human sacrifices to Zeus on the altar. He minted coins with his own image, with the inscription on the coins, Theos, Epiphanes, God manifested. The Jews referred to this idol as the abomination of desolation. Everything Antiochus did, when you read the New Testament, when you read Paul writing to the Thessalonians, where he uses this expression, the abomination of desolation, you will know that everything that Antiochus does is anticipating what Antichrist will do. And here is Daniel deliberately and quite specifically describing his actions to us 300 years before they happened. When Antichrist comes, he too will try to replace the religion of the one and only God. He too will try to put an end to the message of the one sacrifice for sin that has been offered by Jesus. He too then will try to make out that there are other ways of worshiping or approaching God if you worship God at all, rather than the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Daniel goes further. From 300 plus years before it happens, he predicts that what will happen will last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, verse 14. How are we to understand that? Do we understand that in terms of days? Well, actually, it fits the entire course of his reign, if you interpret it as days. Or it can refer to the number of evening and morning sacrifices, which would probably fit the context better. That is 3 years and 55 days. That would cover the entire period between the erection of the statue of Zeus and the cleansing of the temple after his fall. I think the second of those two is probably the correct interpretation. But either way, Daniel predicts exactly, in detail, the time that will be taken in whichever of those two interpretations you fall. One last detail is worth noticing in verse 23 to 25. He will become strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He'll cause deceit to prosper. He'll consider himself superior. He'll destroy many and take his stand against the princes of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Not by human power. In the end, Antiochus the IV Epiphanes died under mysterious circumstances. While returning from Persia, he contracted an exceedingly painful disease that was accompanied by deep and unmitigated psychological anguish. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. So here is, in amazing detail, Daniel describing the rise of Greece after some hundreds of years in the future, and the activities of this figure who is the dreaded enemy of the people of God. In chapter 7, he had a vision of the final future, future to us, the little horn, the Antichrist, who in one last desperate attempt to spoil all that God has done through his church will institute and lead people to an ultimate rebellion against God. That belongs to the final end. When it will be, we do not know. Will it come true? Well, in chapter 8, we're given a pledge that it will come true. We're given a pledge of God's trustworthiness. We're given a pledge of the trustworthiness of the Word of God. We're pointed to someone who exhibits the spirit of Antichrist as it was embodied in this obscure but pretentious Greek monarch. God's people, in the second century before Christ came to where, before Jesus came, were to suffer as a ready target for all those powers of evil that hate God's work. It was unleashed in an attempt to prevent the coming of the Messiah. Hence, the deportation, the persecution, the desecration of the temple, the mass murder, and so on. You and I must never doubt Satan's hatred of humanity. It is because Satan hates humanity, that he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see anything glorious about Christ. It's because Satan hates humanity that he feeds lies to the media and to those who have power in society to alienate them against the church of God and the truth of God. What do we learn from this chapter? We learn first that the same thing can happen in our day. We learn that the same kind of evil spirit can embody itself now as then, here as well as there, in this or that, in our time, and with such success that the people of God can imagine that the end of the world is at hand. And so we must be on our guard. We must use our discernment. With every new movement that arises, we must not be gullible. We must be alert and confident, because there is a non-human hand ready to break the power of Antichrist. And there are three areas of Antiochus's actions, three areas of his attack that mirror the areas of spiritual life which Satan is constantly attacking even today. The daily sacrifices. He puts an end to the daily sacrifices. We don't have daily sacrifices today. We, as God's church, have one sacrifice that we celebrate. We celebrate the one sacrifice for sin that the Lord Jesus offered on the cross. We preach Christ crucified, Christ sacrificed for us. We celebrate at the Lord's table the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, sacrificed for us. And Satan is always trying to draw the church away from Christ and Him crucified. Any other Christ but Christ and Him crucified. Because he knows that without Christ crucified, our consciences are susceptible to his assaults of guilt and to the destruction that that brings to our well-being. Or what about the sanctuary? Antiochus destroyed the sanctuary. He desecrated the temple. Today, Satan still seeks to destroy, to desecrate the temple of God, which is what? The body of Christ. The church of Christ is the temple of God in which he dwells by his Holy Spirit. The living fellowship of God's people are the bricks that make up this spiritual temple. And how does the devil try to destroy and desecrate the temple of God? He can use persecution. That's kind of obvious. He uses false teaching from the pulpit, lethargic worship in the pew, or simply dissension in the fellowship. He'll use anything he can to desecrate the church of God. Satan more often appears as an angel of light to deceive us than he does all dressed up in his red socks and witch's hat. Thirdly, we learn that deceitful teaching is Satan's prime weapon. Deceitful teaching is Satan's prime weapon. What did this man want to do? He wanted to bring truth to the ground. He wanted to destroy truth. That's always what Satan is about. One of the things we learn in the New Testament is the devil in this period, remember when Jesus was here, the devil was infesting people, the devil was taking over personalities, and Jesus was expelling the devil by his word and so on. That happened throughout Jesus' whole lifetime while he was in his public ministry. That is not the primary way in which Satan manifests himself in this age since the resurrection of Jesus. New Testament teaches us this again and again and again. How does he manifest himself since the resurrection of Jesus to the end of history? He does it through doctrines of demons, Paul says. He does it through false teaching. He seeks to woo us away from the truth. And he stirs up doctrinal error within the church. That was the way it was. When you read the book of Acts and you ask yourself, why were elders appointed in the church? If you look at the context, elders were appointed in the church because of doctrinal error. It is the business of elders to guard the gospel, to be assiduous in guarding the truth of God, because it is the truth of God that is under assault by Satan in this day and age. These three things will reach their climax when, in the days of the man of lawlessness, who Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Therefore, we need to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion. So what must we do? Well, we must get on with our work. At the end of the vision, did you notice that at the very end that Daniel was overcome by the vision? He lay sick in his bed for some days. He knew that even though he wasn't going to be affected by this man was going to come several hundred years later. He is burdened for the future of the kingdom of God. His life is physically and emotionally bound up with the kingdom of God. He felt the way C.H. Spurgeon felt when he wrote, "Let my name perish. Let it be eaten by the dogs for 100 years, but let the name of Jesus Christ endure." So we find this statement in verse 27. Once I realized this was going to happen, what did I do? I arose and went about the king's business. He was in the king's employ. He worked in the Babylonian court. That was his day job. He got on with his day job. He didn't feel he was called to be a missionary. He was called to do his day job. This is the great difference about the kingdom of God. Whatever you do in whatever walk of life you are, You are putting your finger, as it were, down, and you are saying of that little job that you have, that you earn your money by day, this is kingdom business. Why? Because I am the king's subject. And wherever I go and whatever I do and in whatever walk of life I find myself, I am putting Jesus' claim in that office and Jesus' claim in that classroom and Jesus' claim on that trash truck and Jesus' claim on that street or that's being dug up or that house that's being built. You're putting Jesus' claim wherever you are, and get on with your business and live your life and live it faithfully to the glory of God. That's what Daniel did. Afterwards I rose and went about the king's business. That was his job. He didn't retire from the world. He didn't go up a mountain and wait for the second coming. He got on with it. Thirdly, remind yourself that evil always oversteps itself. The kingdom that's built on principles contrary to the kingdom of God will always be toppled by another similar kingdom. Sin is transgression. It is stepping over the boundaries God has set. Remember who's on the throne. Fourthly, trust God. God's word is true. Learn, if nothing else, from this chapter tonight, which was fulfilled accurately down to small details in the history of the Jews 300 years later from Daniel's time. Learn, God's word is true. Just like Jesus' miracles demonstrated the power, the authority of the apostles to be the vehicles of God's word, so in the Old Testament, predictive prophecy was the miraculous, supernatural marker of the truth of God's word for our upbuilding and our encouragement. Remember the story of Ahab and Micaiah. Ahab was the king of Israel, and he persuaded Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join him in attacking Ramoth Gilead. And before they went into battle, both of the kings, for their own reasons, wanted to know that it was going to work out all right for them. And so King Ahab got his 400 paid prophets to come and prophesy a great victory. He said to his 400 prophets, "I want you to come and prophesy a great victory." So what did they do? they prophesied a great victory. Jehoshaphat wasn't convinced. He said to Ahab, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here that we can ask? Just to be sure, to be sure." He was Irish. "Just to be sure, to be sure." Ahab's answer is hilarious. "Yes, there is a man. There is a man of God. But I hate him. He never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. And his name is Micaiah." Well, Jehoshaphat says, "I think we should test. Before we go into battle, I think we should be sure. So let's ask Micaiah." So they got Micaiah, came along. And what did Micaiah say? "Oh, you're going to have a great victory. You're going to have a great victory, O king." Ahab said to him, "Micaiah, I need you to tell me the truth. You're just saying what I want you to say. What is the truth, Micaiah?" Micaiah says, "Well, actually, you're right. I saw you massacred, your army massacred, and you lying dead on the field." You see, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat. By the way, Jehoshaphat, that's a very, very long name that's very hard for me to say when I'm all worked up about what Micaiah has just said. "Jehoshaphat, do you see what I'm telling you? He never says anything good." God's word came true and Ahab died that day. You can believe the word of God. God's word is true. And these chapters, all these monsters and animals are used to describe human rulers and the demonic forces that lie behind them. Which animal would you choose to describe the kingdom of God? A mighty lion? The lion of the tribe of Judah? Who sits on the throne? The lamb that has been slain. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, we remember that it is the lion of the tribe of Judah that conquered. But he conquers not by bullying people, not by walking over them, by crushing them. He conquers by dying in their place. And as we come to the Lord's table this evening, we come to celebrate and remember that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is true and that you've given us in the book of Daniel this overview of history before it happened with the purpose of encouraging our faith in relation to what is still future in the book of Daniel to us as it was to him. As we think of what happened in the days of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, we think of what will one day happen under the power of Antichrist. And pray that should that burst forth in our day and generation, that you'd make us faithful, that you keep us close to you and keep us close to one another, keep us feeding on Christ. And this evening we pray that as we go back to our work, having been shaken or stirred by the message this evening, as tomorrow we go back to the place of our service, in the office, the factory, the schoolroom, wherever we find ourselves, get on with our business as kingdom people serving the King of Kings. We pray that you would encourage us in all our ways. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.